commandments are my delights. I am small.
Meditate
in thy presence. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. I know, oh Lord, that thy judgments are right. Oh Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes.
Above gold, yeah, above thine gold. 气氛，眼神是在 words give it light it give it understanding unto the simple I open my mouth and plant it for I'm long for thy command look up upon me and be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me deliver me from the oppression of man so will I keep thy precepts make thy face to shine upon thy servants and teach me thy statutes look now
Thanks for joining us on the Baptist Bias. It's day number 3 of the Anti-Israel Conference. We're here with Pastor Anderson and also with Ben the Baptist. It's great to have a pre-show before the sermon. Now, we already heard Pastor Anderson preach Romans chapter number 11, so what's left to preach?
It's over. Yeah, I mean, game over for Zionism.
It's already done, right?
As far as I'm concerned, yeah.
So, I'm still excited to hear your sermon this evening. You want to check it out on our Steadfast Rumble channel. It's going to be happening in less than an hour. And so you want to check it out on the Steadfast Rumble channel, Synagogue of Satan. How'd you come up with that title?
I don't know. I just thought no one's ever preached about that. No one's ever brought it up with regard to the subject. So I just figured I'd be the first one to just kind of break the ice with it. I'm kidding, of course.
Now, you've preached Romans 11, obviously, many times before.
Yeah.
There was a Marching to Zion conference where you'd done this. You'd heard that sermon, right?
Yeah.
How would you compare that to the Romans 11 that we heard last night?
I mean, honestly, they were pretty similar. I think with this one, you probably spent a little more time on the beginning portion of the chapter, as I recall. I mean, that other sermon was a while ago now, but based on what I remember, I think you focused a little more on the beginning portion of the chapter in last night's sermon. But regardless, I think both of them left no stone unturned and helped to explain what that chapter is actually saying.
Anything new that popped out to you?
I think the part about Jesus Christ being the root, just kind of, you know, expounding on that a little bit more. I don't recall if that was covered in 2017 or not, but I think that stood out to me.
I think there was definitely new material in the sermon, and that's the thing about reading the Bible, is that even chapters that you've just read so many times and preached so many times, every time you approach it, it seems like something new is popping out. So,
yeah,
I definitely talked about some different things that I hadn't previously, because that was my biggest fear, was like, you know, I don't want to preach on Romans 11. I've already preached on it so many times. But then just as I was going over it, it was just like, oh, wow, I don't think I've brought this. Oh, but what about this? It's just so deep. There's so much there. So,
well, my thought was just that, you know, you have a band get really popular. They have to go and play the same song for all these different towns.
Yeah.
And in some cases, you know, having a conference like this, hopefully we could get new people to pay attention or listen. And instead of pointing them back to some random 2019 sermon, you know, it's nice to have something, a fresh take.
The majority of people in the auditorium probably hadn't heard the sermon from 2019, realistically.
Or could probably even expound on it.
I don't even remember it. You know, and I'm the one who preached it, so how can anyone else remember it 7 years later?
Right.
You gotta repeat these things over and over again. And I think that's a mistake a lot of pastors make too, is that they're afraid to repeat basic truths or fundamental truths. Every sermon has to be some exotic new thing, and then it's like people that are new are not getting rooted and grounded in the basics. And so I think that, you know, every single sermon ideally should contain old and new, you know, basic material to really shore people up on the important things and get the new people grounded. And then also, you know, something fresh so that it's not just a complete rerun. You want to get something fresh in there for the seasoned veterans.
Yeah, I mean, I feel like in preaching, sometimes I feel like I want to just preach a bunch of new stuff. Mm-hmm. But if I end up preaching something that's just really kind of a basic like idea or a core fundamental belief, it seems like the congregation actually likes it even more.
Yeah.
They resonate with it more. So, like, I don't think we should be afraid to preach, you know, simplistic sermons or truths that we already know. But at the end of the day, it's important as fundamental Baptists to believe the fundamentals.
Amen.
And for our children to believe them.
Yeah, just from, like, a layman's perspective, I really appreciate sermons, even if I've already heard the subject, for example, Romans 11, because it refreshes me.
Oh, yeah.
I'm not always going to be totally on the ball when it comes to deep doctrine like that, so it helps to be refreshed and hear a new sermon about the same subject, just because, you know, we need to be reminded of these things.
Yeah, and then the other thing is that, you know, when we're preaching, sometimes we need to remember that this is what we do for a living. We eat, breathe, and sleep this stuff all the time. I remember one time I was sitting at a prophecy conference and I heard a sermon, and I remember just thinking, like, man, this is a little disappointing because it's just so basic. It's boring. Everybody knows this. And then everybody just raving about the sermon afterward, how much they liked it. And I was just thinking, like, oh, I guess, you know, it's not as basic as I think. I mean, to me, just like, if you name any chapter in Revelation, of course we're just going to know everything about it. But your average person, you can't just walk up to them and be like, hey, you know, Revelation 14, you know? And then they're just kind of like, oh, what's up? You know, obviously, like, we live this stuff every day. The people in the congregation, though, are at various levels of learning. Some of them are super deep into it, and then others are new. And so we can take for granted sometimes. It's like the math professor that's just skipping steps. Oh, we all know this. And then, you know, the kid in the chair is just totally
lost. Calculus can be like that sometimes.
Yeah.
They start skipping steps, and you're just like, wait a minute. Yeah. I don't know how you got over
it. We all know this, you know. And so there's this guy on YouTube, speaking of calculus, there's this guy on YouTube called Organic Chemistry Tutor. And this is like the best math channel on YouTube. And the guy just skips no steps. So it's just like, he's literally like, 3 + 2 = 5. You know, he's just going, like, he's breaking down this difficult calculus. And he goes all the way, calculus 2, calculus 3. But he never skips any steps. So, because it's like, you'd rather have bro show you a little too much than to leave you lost. And the comments are just filled with people saying, like, I would have never survived without you. You're the greatest person ever. You know, and so sometimes I think that we can tend to skip steps. And so it's good to maybe be a little bit too basic than to be a little bit too advanced.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, and, you know, we covered some big topics. We, you know, covered Romans chapter 11 is a big, you know, talking point for the Zionist crowd. But
it's the only talking point from the New Testament.
Well,
I mean, they have, what else do they have in the entire New Testament? They just hit you with the Old Testament all day long, plus Romans 11. I mean, what else do they have in the New? I guess Ben's going to tell.
He's got a list of some stuff here.
Because I'd like to know, what in the world?
Like one other thing?
The only New Testament verses I have are them trying to answer the scriptures we appeal to.
No, I want to know what New Testament scripture makes their case.
I can't think of any.
Only Romans 11.
Romans 11, 25, and 26.
And of course, we put that to bed last night. But here's the thing. Yeah, so their only talking point from the New Testament is Romans 11, 25, and 26. Mm-hmm. But in order to get to 25 and 26, you have to go through the gauntlet of verses 1 through 7, which just completely destroys their doctrine.
Yeah.
So it's like, And even 25 and 26, their whole point is just, would be like, oh, a future restoration. That, how does that make them God's chosen people now?
Right, exactly.
And I don't, and I totally reject their future restoration, of course. The future restoration is basically God's plan moving backwards. Basically, it's like we come into the New Testament, and then, oh, psych, we move back to the Old Testament. Two steps forward, one step back. God's plan is only going to move forward. And there's no going back to the Old Testament. That ship has sailed, in that he saith a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Right, right.
It's not coming back, folks.
Well, I mean, that's why it uses New Testament language as opposed to, you know, temple language. But it uses New Testament language.
Temple language.
What a banger.
It says, you know, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. I mean, that's obviously a reference to the New Testament, I believe. So.
Yeah, and I think for this conference, you know, some people might think, like, how could you be anti-Israel or how could you be against Israel? And I preach a sermon about that. But, you know, Elijah is like that, because in Romans chapter 11, which you preached, mm-hmm. it says how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. So I'm not the first one to be against Israel. Even Elijah in the Old Testament was against Israel. And so I think that, you know, if we were honest with the text, you immediately come to our side. Mm-hmm. But of course they still have verses they point to, and we're willing to debunk anything they throw at us. So why don't you give us a list of some verses here or some ideas?
Yeah, and
what are some of these talking points they bring up?
So I scoured the internet. I watched YouTube videos, especially ones that are designed to respond directly to us or directly to Pastor Anderson. A lot of these are Old Testament, but one guy brought up...
Was there any rap songs?
Of course. Lots of them are Old Testament, because, again, actually, all they have is Old Testament that they can anachronistically apply. And by the way, I'm anti-Israel because I'm in the place of Israel, the other meaning of anti.
There you go.
Because I replace Israel.
Amen.
As a Gentile believer.
I would actually say virtually all of them are Old Testament, actually. But we have Isaiah chapter 43. Somebody brought up verses 5 through 7 where the Bible says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory."
Come on. This is like taking candy from a baby.
They're saying 1948.
This is written before the Babylonian captivity return. This is about them returning from the Babylonian captivity. I mean, it's just so obvious. Like, get a clue, folks. Figure out when the heck Isaiah is even written, and he's talking about the coming Babylonian captivity. They get scattered, and then they get brought back. Done. Over. Already happened.
Well, and again, you know, I think sometimes we appeal to dual fulfillment or double prophecy, and maybe some people might appeal to that.
Yeah, they would argue it's dual fulfillment.
Reading in the chapter. It says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears." Well, that's not what Romans chapter 11 is describing those people as being. It's saying that they're actually blinded and that they don't have sight. And why would I think in 1948 they did? It also says in verse 9, "Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." What's interesting,
Jesus.
This is talking about Jesus again, and how these people, you know, of course these Jews did not receive Jesus Christ in his time, nor in 1948. So how is this prophecy going to be then a fulfillment of, you know, a future event? Again, you know, and it's bringing up all nations. It's not bringing up just the Jews. It's saying they already have eyes. They already have ears. Nothing in this passage even fits.
Let me debunk the whole dual fulfillment theory with respect to this text and other texts like it. With dual fulfillment, usually the second fulfillment in the dual fulfillment is the more literal, more dramatic, superior fulfillment. Okay, so here's the actual dual fulfillment. Fulfillment number one, coming back from Babylon into the promised land in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that, leading up to the first coming of Christ. Okay, the dual fulfillment is when the Israelites are resurrected at the second coming of Christ And then they are in the promised land and they're serving God. And the 12 apostles are sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the second phase of dual fulfillment. Same thing with the Valley of the Dry Bones, which I'm assuming is probably on your list. Ezekiel 39. Okay, can these bones live? He's going to bring them back, whatever. Fulfillment number one, bringing them back, you know, from Babylon. Because Ezekiel is an exile prophet writing during the Babylonian captivity. So they're in captivity. He's talking about them coming back. That's what he's referencing. But he also uses language about resurrection, coming back from the dead. Mm-hmm. The dry bones are dead. And then God breathes life into them and literally resurrects dead bodies in front of Ezekiel. Yeah. So, I wonder what that, it's a resurrection of literal dead bodies. Because again, with dual fulfillment, you have the shadow fulfillment and you have the literal fulfillment. Okay. The literal fulfillment is literal dead bodies rising from the dead when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, second coming, resurrection, regeneration, and then that's them coming back into the promised land with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ. And so that's the dual fulfillment. And again, you know, you can't just, you know, claim a fulfillment with no evidence from the New Testament about this whole 1948 shenanigan. Where's the New Testament teaching this 1948?
Well, right. This would have to be in parallel with something in the New Testament. And the New Testament teaching about the Jews as their enemies and wicked and hated Jesus and they're going to be destroyed and replaced. So then how does that fit? What, you know, another interesting point that you're making here, though, is that it's picturing resurrection language. And then they're pointing to 1948, which is a war. No one was resurrected. People were killed and slaughtered.
Yeah.
So it's describing a battle where people are dying and being killed in 1948. But then the Bible is describing a resurrection. This is like the inverse of what's actually happening.
It's almost like an anti-Christ, anti-resurrection. You know? Everything backwards.
The exact opposite.
Well, moving on, we also have here.
Were you convinced, or were you?
No, not
yet. He's on the fence.
You guys are going to have to. Yeah, I'm on the fence. You're going to have to work a little harder. I'm just kidding. Ezekiel 11. They bring this up. You kind of made reference to it.
And again,
just
stop for a second. Like Ezekiel is a prophet, writing from the exile. So let's just get that in our heads before we even look at the text, and you know, actually rightly dividing the word of truth and figuring out where we even are in the Bible in the timeline. So what's the scripture?
They go to verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes.
Quoted in the book of Hebrews about the New Testament. The New Testament, it's talking about getting saved through Jesus Christ, your new creature, Holy Spirit dwells inside you. It's called getting saved, exactly what the 1948 crew didn't do. And here's the other thing about that, is that the only reason that dispensationalism was popular in the 20th century is because they falsely predicted that after the Jews came back to the promised land, they would all get saved. Listen to any, no, they don't ring that bell like they used to now. Now their system is falling apart because it doesn't make any sense. In the 20th century, this is how they sold it to us. Well, they're brought back to the land in unbelief. Then God gives them the new heart and they get saved and blah, blah, blah. So we were told that the people who came back in 1948 were going to get saved. Not their great, 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 great grandchildren.
That exact generation.
Yes, we were told these people, they're going to be brought back into the land in unbelief and then they will get saved. So then the dispies went out there to try to evangelize them, and they went there and sent missionaries and did all this stuff. And back before the internet, you couldn't really fact check things. Mm-hmm. So in the 80s and 90s, there were always just these kind of rumors that, oh, all these people are getting saved over in Israel, and they're just having huge revivals in Israel, mass salvations over in Israel. And so you'd always kind of hear about this. We're always kind of on the cusp of it, and there's kind of rumblings that it's already happening, and you had no way to verify this or check this. Yeah. You're just kind of like, oh, okay, cool. Hey, any day now or whatever, you know? And you think it's all happening. And so when you hear, how do I, as a kid in the 80s and 90s, fact check, hey, thousands of people are getting saved in Israel, this revival over there? I'm just like, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
There's no internet. How do you check?
I mean, I don't even know what is
it,
to travel,
you know what?
Out there.
It kind of makes me think of when Jeremiah, you know, in the book of Jeremiah, where the one prophet is just saying like, oh, no, the Lord says there's going to be peace. And he's just like, okay, then praise God.
Yeah.
But then it's just like, it was just a total fake message.
But it's 2026. Okay. So stop and think about it. anyone who was, say, 20 years old in 1948, okay, is dead now.
Yeah.
99.9%. Yeah. So 99.99% probably of those people, if not just all of them,
virtually,
are just dead. The whole generation is dead. So this is a failed prophecy of the dispensationalists. All those preachers in the 80s and 90s, he brings them in. And I even was hearing this garbage even in the 2010s. Like, he brings them to the land in unbelief, and then they get saved. There's no indication of that. There's no evidence of that. And in fact, the trend is the opposite. Because you've noticed that every year, the statistic of how many saved Christians there are in Israel is not going up. It's going down. We're getting further away from that goal.
Yeah.
And so it's like, he brings them in unbelief and then gives them a new heart. They're dead. They're in hell. What are you going to do with them now? It's over for them. And it's like, are we still going to be saying this in, like, what about the year, like, 2135? Like, he brings them in unbelief and they're going to get saved.
Well, see,
it's like, what?
You know, the church that I would grow
when
up
do we
in,
give up?
They're acting like, well, a generation's like 60 years. So it's like, you know.
They had to keep making the generation
longer. So like 2008, it was like, it's going to happen in 2008. And then it was like, oh, no, it's 70 years. So it was like 2018. So what's going to happen in 2028 when it still doesn't happen? It's 80 years. Removed.
Yeah, because they also said that this is what all these dispies have preached, that the Israel becoming a nation in 1948 is, quote, the blossoming of the fig tree. Mm. And when you see the fig tree blossom, you know that it's about to happen, and that's how we know we're approaching the second coming of Christ. Okay. Well, how many seasons have passed since then? You know, it's like, when is the fruit going to come? And so, you know, the point is that, like, this was a prediction that if you're living in the 60s, the 1960s, and they're telling you, hey, a generation's 30 years, it's happening. This is happening in the next 10 years. Oh, psych, it's 40 years. Oh, just kidding, it's 50 years, right? That generation has passed. Because they literally said, this generation will not pass until all of these things are fulfilled, is the 1948 generation.
Right.
That is what they all preached.
Wow.
I heard it a million times, okay? That 1948 generation isn't going to pass, and that's how we know Christ's about to return. They were never leaving allowance for, hey, Christ might not come back for 200 more years. Like, no one was saying. I mean, I say things like that because it's true.
Yeah.
You never know. But I'm saying, when I was growing up, it was just all, it's happening in this generation, 1948, fig tree blossom, this generation shall not pass. You know, and then it's like, okay, that generation is literally all dead. Maybe there's a few 105-year-olds or, you know, 97-year-olds that were like a kid back then.
Boy, they.
Yeah, just like,
I'm waiting.
Hey, you could support
this. It's like Methuselah, his death shall bring.
You could support this Holocaust victim, you know, that's 100 years old, you know, or whatever.
Well, I mean, you'd have to go back even further to have been part of that.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, a lot of these passages, I want to shift gears to some different verses, because a lot of these passages, like in Isaiah.
Because they're all the same?
They're
easily debunked.
Well, the thing is, as you describe, though, they're just anachronistically applying them to 1948 when they're really about the return from captivity. But something that I hear a lot is, like, I think it's derived from Zechariah 2:8, where it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." And so they say, well, Israel is the apple of God's eye.
Anachronistic. I just need a button.
Yeah.
So, anachronistic. Yeah, back then, Israel was the apple of God's eye. And in a sense, Israel's still the apple of God's eye if we're talking about spiritual Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel.
Yeah.
I'm Israel. I'm the apple of God's eye because I'm a Christian.
Again, you know, how does this apply even in that specific time? Because there's plenty of people that slaughter Israel. God goes against Israel. God divorces Israel. God, I mean, like, how does this even work if you're going to apply this even at this specific time? Let's just say we don't go and retroactively apply this to 1948. Let's just stick within the text. It's just like there's been many times where Israel's been afflicted. And God has even himself brought all kinds of curses upon them. So, again, I think you would have to interpret this as spiritual Israel just to even make sense of it in the Old Testament alone, let alone how you would apply it into the future.
I mean, what does it even mean to be the apple of his eye? It's just special love, special affection. You know, how can anyone believe that there's someone that God loves more in 2026 than his children saved born-again Christians.
The children of God.
So I'm supposed to believe that God loves unsaved Jews more than he loves his own saved children, that he's going to give an eternity in heaven. He loves these people that he's sending to hell more. They're the apple of his eye. No, I'm the apple of God's eye. You're the apple of God's eye. You viewer at home that is a born again child, you are the apple of God's eye. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
I mean, doesn't God command us that we should do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith? But then God is going to hypocritically not do good unto the household of faith especially. He's going to especially do good unto Christ-hating Jews, and then we're second place. Why didn't he tell us, treat Jews the best and then treat Christians second, if that's what he's supposedly doing? Mm-hmm. No, I think that what God's doing up in heaven is exactly what he told us to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. God is doing good unto all men. He's sending his rain on the just and on the unjust. He's giving everybody blessings. But who does he bless most? Does he bless unsaved people or saved people most?
Well, I want to inject here, you know, just to not steal your thunder, but one of the things that I've heard brought up is they say, well, here's the thing. Jesus brought in this new covenant and we're his bride, but God, the Father, has his covenant with the Jews. And, you know, they're special. And, you know, going back to kind of this thing we were discussing, obviously when you have Balaam trying to curse God's people, mm-hmm. he doesn't allow it to come to pass. And we could argue that there's probably for sure some unsaved people in the crowd. But it kind of seems like they're just kind of under the umbrella because the whole group is just getting the protection from the saved group, from the spiritual Israel.
Yeah, but don't they all get cursed in the next chapter?
Yeah, but I'm just saying in general, if we say like Balaam was unable to curse them, right?
Yeah, but
in
they
general,
were able to curse themselves though. Because
sure,
in the next chapter they fornicate.
Obviously
and, right?
they can bring curse upon themselves.
Yeah.
I'm just simply saying that, you know, taking these little cherry-picked ideas of like, well, Balaam couldn't curse them and they're the apple of God's
eye. That's like saying steadfast can't be cursed. There could be some bozo. I mean, I know you've never had any bozos in Steadfast.
Really?
But I'm saying, like, let's say you had some weird bozo infiltrator.
All the normal people left.
So if you had some weird bozo infiltrator in Steadfast, does that mean that God is just going to, like, curse Steadfast or not bless Steadfast? You know, in general, Steadfast, it consists of the people of God. And so no weapon that is formed against that church is going to prosper.
Okay. Right.
You know, that doesn't mean every single individual is righteous or saved or whatever. It's the same thing with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the church in the wilderness, the Bible
says, this is the point that I want to make, okay? Is it seems like Balaam kind of fails, right?
Right.
And then you have God himself wanting to, you know, if you go back a little bit further, God himself wants to destroy people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the thing holding him back is Lot being in that crowd. So once he's removed, then it's like, okay, now I'm basically going to pour out my wrath.
So the saved have been removed from Israel.
Exactly.
This is an excellent point that you've made. This is a fresh point that has just been made.
Mm-hmm.
Is that basically like, you know, the 10 righteous that would prevent Sodom from being destroyed. Basically, all of the righteous people have left Judaism and gone to Christianity.
Exactly.
So it's just, it's all Sodom.
Exactly.
It's all toast.
All of his people were joining the New Testament church, so then basically...
Tons of Jews got saved.
So then it like removes the protection.
Amen.
And then in 70 AD, it's just basically becoming Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just basically wiped out.
I mean, I love that point. I think that that's a powerful point. If the viewer at home can grasp it, you know, it's like, you know, and I know that our crowd has no problem grasping it.
Yeah.
I just hope that the haters who are watching this, you know, are getting this. I hope they're taking notes.
But again, I want to then bring that back. So does that mean then like God had this special covenant with the Jews and it's still in effect? And then like now it's like, you know, Jesus has his church, but God the Father has his Jews. Like where is this idea
weird.
Coming from?
Like that to me, that's the same kind of dumb blasphemy as saying, oh, well, God the Father hates us and is mean, and it's Jesus who loves us and holds us back. I mean, Pastor Jack Scop, shortly before his downfall and trip to federal prison, mm-hmm. when he was preaching all this weird heresy, you know, Jack Scop preached a sermon where he was like playing out this argument between Jesus and God the Father, and he has God the Father saying, I hate them. Like, I hate the people of Earth. And then Jesus is like, I'll go die for them. You know? And he's like, well, I'll save them for your sake. And he, like God the Father doesn't love them at all.
How is that
He's saving people for Jesus' sake. And a bunch of people called him out on it, but like, he was too popular at the time, and so people just kind of, like, made excuses for it. The sermon was called For Christ's Sake, which I didn't like the title because that's often used as an expletive. It almost sounded like a Christ's name in vain. Mm-hmm. But the sermon was called For Christ's Sake, and the whole point is, like, God the Father is saving us for Christ's sake, you know. And it was a super weird sermon. But this is how a lot of people think, though, they think God the Father is just all justice. He's super holy, super mean, and it's just fulfill the law. And then Jesus is the one who's like, whoa, hey, let's calm down. I'll do it. I'll take the punishment. Jesus is all love, and God the Father is just wrath. This is stupid. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Yeah, I mean,
God so loved the world that
John
he gave 3:16 his only begotten Son. Yeah,
it's all you need.
It's God the Father that loves the world
and
sends the Son. Yeah. Okay. And so the thing is, you know, Jesus is the one saying, I'm doing, let not my will, but thine be done. Like, this is God the Father just as much as it's Jesus who wants to save and love. And it's the same thing. New Testament God versus Old Testament God is a stupid dichotomy. Father versus Son, trying to give them, like, a different attitude. This is garbage heresy. And so it's like, well, you know, God the Father, he's really into Jews, but Jesus is really into Christians. I mean, this is just stupid, heretical blasphemy, and saying, the two different brides. Like, God the Father's over here with his bride, and then Jesus. It's like, bro, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament.
Right.
You know, Jesus is Jehovah God. Yeah. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all operating in both Testaments. It's not like, that's a modalist doctrine that says, Old Testament is the Father, you know, time of Christ is the time of Christ, and then, you know, now church age is the Holy Spirit. That's like a modalist doctrine where we're going from one person to the other when we go from Testament to Testament. It's garbage, okay? It's all three all the time.
Do you want to say something? There's so many verses that flood the mind in this idea. But how about John 6:38, where he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him."
You're still flabbergasted by the Scop sermon.
Well, John 3:16, like the most famous verse in the Bible, you're basically preaching the antithesis of the most famous verse in the Bible.
Bro, we talked about that 2 or 3 minutes ago, though. We're off the Scop train.
I haven't left the Scop train.
You're still just like,
and people wonder, like, why you left the church. I mean, good night.
Yeah. Well, we're talking about objections to replacement theology, and just along these lines, of course, Dinesh D'Souza on X, he said that if you believe in replacement theology, you're replacing God the Father with Jesus.
Is he even claiming to be a Christian?
Yeah, I don't know his view on Christianity.
I think he does. He does claim Christianity. I'm almost positive
He posts every time Dinesh D'Souza gives a Bible take, it's like the worst take.
It's really bad.
Horrific.
But let's get back to some verses.
It's like listening to Trump talk about the Bible.
Wow.
This is like, dang.
He knows God better than anybody.
Yeah, if you have any questions, you can post them in chat. Or if you have
There's one in Numbers I want to ask about.
Sure. I'm just getting our audience.
Go ahead.
If our audience wants to post something in the chat, if they want to ask us a question, or if they have something they hear in their churches or their pastors bringing up, we'd love to debunk it live, so just put that in the chat.
And again, I'm trying to just use some passages that maybe we don't always talk about, because we talk about Genesis 12 a lot, Romans 11. But in Numbers 24, in verse 9, Balaam says at the end of the verse, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." Excuse me, I'm a little under the weather.
Yeah, but, I know exactly what you're
saying. Yeah, so they're saying this clearly is in reference to Israel, and they connect it with Genesis
They're saying he's taking the Genesis 12 promise to Abraham, and he's applying it to the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Here's why. Because Jesus is the one who brought them into the promised land. They followed that rock. Remember the rock where they got the water from? The rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Christ is dwelling among the church in the wilderness in the 40-year wanderings. As they go into the promised land, Jesus Christ is in the midst, according to the New Testament. He was the rock that followed them. Mm-hmm. He led them into the promised land. Joshua his name literally means Jesus. You know, like it's the same name, the Hebrew versus the Greek. Joshua represents Jesus and everything. So, again, just same button, anachronistic. At that time, you could apply that to them because you can always apply the Genesis 12 promise to whoever is in Christ, whoever is the people of God. Right now, we're the people of God. We're in Jesus Christ. We inherit the promise of Abraham. I mean, think about it. Do they actually believe that we're claiming that those people did not inherit the promises of Abraham? Obviously, if you're in, if we're to get a time machine and we're amongst the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, following Moses, the cloudy pillar, is anybody really going to claim these people don't inherit the promises of Abraham? Of course they do. Of course they are God's people at that time. They are in Christ.
Well, they're looking, church in the wilderness.
They're the church in the wilderness. They're looking forward to the cross of Christ. They were God's people at that time. Now they're not. And so it proves nothing. And here's the thing. You know, if this is such a gotcha, you'd hear a lot more emphasis on Numbers 24, but you don't. You know what you hear the emphasis on? Genesis 12.
Yeah.
And the reason why is because Genesis 12 is the unconditional promise made to Abraham. They want that to be about Jews so bad. They want that to be about his physical descendants so bad. Galatians 3 just destroys that idea and just says the seed is Christ. If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Question, were those people at that time in Christ? Answer, yes. They're worshiping the Lord. They're drinking water from the rock, which represents the living water coming from Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Those people are in Christ, church in the wilderness, baptized in the cloud and in the sea. I mean, who's arguing with that? No one.
And we think about them being in the wilderness. One of the most famous stories is how they were bitten by serpents, mm-hmm. and then they lift up this serpent on a stick, serpent on the stake, and it's basically look and live, the famous mm-hmm. hymn that we have. Well, that specific story is then brought up by Jesus Christ mm-hmm. in John chapter number 3
yep.
to point to the fact that he should, you know, believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And he's explaining this to a teacher of the law, someone that's supposed to know the Old Testament and is supposed to have already believed these things. He's like saying, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Meaning that you should have already known John 3:16 before John 3:16 was ever pinned down. Before Jesus Christ even said it to this Pharisee, you should have already known that that was the mode of salvation. That was the way to believe in Jesus Christ.
Well, it was prophesied
because it was already there.
In the Old Testament,
so all these people in the Old Testament are believing the same gospel. They were saved. They don't have a new IFB church to go to. They are the church.
Well, here's the thing. Are those people in heaven or not?
Absolutely. Like, not all of them, but a lot of them.
Not everyone in my church or your church is going to heaven either. But in general, the church is an assembly of born-again, baptized, saved believers. Okay?
Thank you.
And so the thing is, those people at that time, okay, they're in heaven in general because they believed in Christ. And that's why they got to enter. Remember the previous generation, why couldn't they enter the promised land? They could not enter because of unbelief. That's the generation that did believe, right? And they do go into the promised land because they believe, which means that they're saved, which means that they're in Christ. So do I have any problem with Balaam applying the Genesis 12 promise? Of course not. Right. I mean, was King David in on the Genesis 12 promise?
Absolutely.
Of course.
Because he believed.
We're not saying, it just applied to Abraham, then it just applies to no one, and then all of a sudden it applies to Christians. No, in every era, it applies to the saved people of God. In all times, all eras, that's when it's going to apply.
Well, and Galatians 3 is an important passage because, admittedly, there are sections in Genesis, you know, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, as it keeps going on, that is describing the physical descendants going into Egypt and mm-hmm. being afflicted and multiplying and coming out. And so I think it's easy for them to try and conflate some of those promises, some of those instructions, some of those prophecies about the physical sin that's going down there.
Of course.
And mixing that in with this everlasting covenant. The problem is that when you go to Galatians chapter number 3, it makes it clear that Abraham's seed was not seeds, meaning plural, but mm-hmm. seed singular, which is Christ. And again, a lot of the modern versions change some of these wordings, and they'll even say descendants, plural.
And they become self-contradictory even within themselves.
And so they're easier even to twist in the Old Testament as far as like trying to put this with all the Jews physically.
Yeah. Well, if you look it
and
up in
take
Hebrew,
it away from Christ.
If you look it up in Hebrew, it's a singular word, seed. Just like Paul said, shock. It's just singular seed. But then the modern versions come along and put descendants. Because they think you're too stupid to understand what seed means. So, well, we just got to put descendants. And then they ruin the cross-reference with Galatians 3:16, which is just wow. Yeah. Who makes these decisions? Like, why can't you just literally translate the word seed so that Galatians 3 matches? It's like they're just purposely trying to make it contradict or something. I mean, it's madness.
Well, and they probably are on different committees, didn't talk, and, you know, that's part of the problem there. But, you know, that's why we made the shirts for our conference, Abraham's Seed is Christ.
But even if they didn't talk, wouldn't you expect the guy on the Old Testament committee to know what Galatians 3 says because he's, like, read it before?
Well, if he's saved, you know, but probably not. So, obviously, again, the King James translation, they actually, once they had sections done, they're like all reading it in groups and they're having group review.
Yeah, obviously.
And they're comparing it with other languages and they're trying to like make sure that it's dialed in.
You have to make it one cohesive whole in the end.
Yeah. And again, their goal was one exact translation, which, you know, the King James didn't have multiple revisions. Isn't it interesting now, even the NIV and some of these other modern versions, they're constantly iterating,
mm-hmm.
they have to constantly update, they have to constantly change. I mean, do we really have to go from, you know, 1980 English to 2011 English?
Yeah, because really there was changed? A major revision from the 1984 NIV to the 2011 NIV, yeah.
What was the reason for that?
Well, the main reason was to make the language more gender neutral. I mean, that's, if you look at the biggest difference between the 84 NIV and the 2011 NIV is they're getting rid of words like he and him and making it more gender neutral and using neutral language. Yeah, because that's, you know, the language is changing, unfortunately, for some people. You know, I mean, some of us are still using pronouns the same way.
Oy vey, what kind of gender-neutral Bible,
you know? I'm not making this up. It's in the intro, also, to the 2011 NIV, saying that that's what the change is, so.
You know, do you think we need a new gender-neutral Bible, or, like, what are your thoughts on this, Ben?
No, obviously not. Put that in the trash. I would just point out that for the modern versions, they're predicated on the 28th edition of Nestle Lalonde's Greek New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So that means there were 27 ones that preceded it. That tells mm-hmm. you how many revisions and changes had to occur for them, whereas we're just, you know, using the unchanging.
And that's like one century. That's over the course of like one century.
Exactly.
28.
I know that Pastor Anderson loves debates, but, you know, I'm just kind of curious, has there even really been a debate on this particular issue in recent years where we've really seen? It seems like
on
the other
issue?
Side, this issue, I'm just saying
what
like...
issue?
The Zionism?
Yeah, Zionism versus replacement
yeah,
theology.
Yeah, because you see all these debates about like...
Catholicism, Protestantism,
or Bible.
Fide,
you see the Bible version.
Earth.
I thought you were talking about the Bible version because there's definitely a lot of debates about the Bible version issue. You're talking about Zionism versus non-Zionism.
Because I just feel like we're struggling to even have enough points. Because
yeah.
it's just like, I just don't even know what this would look like if actually
well,
platformed.
You know, the dispensational pro-Israel Zionist doctrine it has expired. And it stinks. Because it's old. It's like the hotel room that I'm staying in right now. But I'm just kidding. But anyway, well, I don't know why our hotel room just has a weird
man.
Smell. But anyway, it's like 5 minutes.
He has like a goal to hate Texas. So he tries to pick the worst places to stay and eat. Just so he can continue.
To reinforce that.
Yeah, to continue. It's like basically if I just picked the most Zionist churches in the world and just like there's no good churches in the world.
But anyway, I got
no
off topic. Churches.
You got him. You got him going.
You know, the thing is, when the milk is expired, mm-hmm. it starts to stink,
mm-hmm.
you know, and everybody starts to realize it.
Yeah.
You know, you don't have to be pregnant to have that super tuned in nose. You know, pregnant women, like, this is a little off. You know, they just like...
Yeah.
They got like a superhuman scent and taste. Hey, this thing expired, okay? Let's talk about the elephant in the room that the dispensationalists told us. This is the generation. This is the fig tree. 1948. This generation shall not pass. They come into the land in unbelief. He brings them into the land in unbelief. He takes out the heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. He will give them a heart. They are going to turn to Christ en masse and get saved. Yet that generation went to the grave blaspheming Jesus. Mm-hmm. From 1948 all the way until they died in the 90s and 2000, they were blaspheming and hating Christ all the way to the end. It's a failed prophecy. When somebody makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, we should say, okay, this guy was full of crap. Like you can understand why people in the 20th century believe this. Because if you saw Israel becoming a nation, it would have been really dramatic. Like, wow, the Hebrew language, dead language for almost 2,000 years, resurrected. I think that, in my opinion, that's unprecedented in the history of mankind. To take a dead language, meaning that it has no speakers who speak this as their normal at-home language. That's what it means to be a dead language. Okay. Nobody speaks this as their first language at home. Okay. Until 1882. To resurrect that, now it has like 6 million speakers, native speakers. I mean, I don't think anything like that's happened in the history of mankind. And so you can understand why the boomers saw this. And they saw just the dramatic, you know, them coming into the land, winning all these battles, taking over the land. And then there are rumors about them getting saved, and we're going to send all these missionaries over there, Jews for Jesus, and all, you know, all this stuff, messianic, blah, blah, blah. But it's time to wake up from the dream. It was a fun fairy tale. It's over. The doctrine is anachronistic in and of itself because it's a 20th century doctrine. In the 21st century, it makes no sense. If you're still believing in it, you're just this stuck old person who's stuck on something that's from the past that doesn't make sense anymore. And so I think that when the boomer generation is gone, this doctrine will go away.
Yeah, and I don't think they're willing to be challenged on this. They don't engage. They're not doing debates. They don't even have good apologists. I mean, when we think about the big names that are advocating for this, it's kind of a joke list. I mean, is there anybody that's even kind of serious that's just like a big proponent of the Zionism? Someone that's not like a John Hagee or something?
I mean, the weirdest people, John Hagee and Greg Locke. Those are the two names that come to mind.
I was going to bring up Greg Locke.
I think, Locke act like he was going to maybe do a debate on this, and then he just chickened out?
I don't think he chickened out. They asked him, hey, would you like to debate someone on this issue, like, who's against your position? And he's like, yeah, like someone like Steve Anderson? Yeah. I think he did name drop you. I don't do debates.
Sure.
I'm not going to do debates. Debates are stupid, in my opinion. I'm not against you doing them or anyone else, but it's just, I think they're stupid. I don't like them. I'm not interested. You know, because to me, there is no debate. I already won. I'm just declaring myself the winner right now of the debate. Because I get up and preach the truth on this subject, and you know what? There is no argument from the other side. Yeah. You know, and I'm not going to dignify an unrepentant adulterer, this guy who ran off with the church secretary, this slime bag, this scumbag. I'm not going to sit and be cordial with him. You know, I'm going to treat him the way I treated Kit Hovind that one time you had me on there. I'm just saying, like in a debate, you have to have some kind of decorum.
Really?
And
you
my
should tell
attitude,
Jay Dyer that.
I'm just saying, like,
you have to have some decorum.
First of all, I don't do debates. But second of all, if I did, I don't have enough. I would have to debate someone that I actually had respect for.
Right.
You know, I'd have to have some respect for, not just this sleazy scumbag. You know, it's just like, I'm not going to even give that guy the time of day.
Sure.
You know.
Well, maybe you could debate Pastor Shelley on Texas.
see, here's
one. I'm just going to declare victory on that one, for sure.
I mean, here's the thing. I think that, you know, again, I don't do debates. I have no interest.
Yeah.
If I were to do a debate, I think that in order to have a debate that makes sense, you have to have some common ground with the person you're debating. So, like, if I were to debate someone on the Zionism issue, I wouldn't debate some tongue-talking, holy roller, exorcist, adulterer.
Who calls himself an apostle.
Who calls himself an apostle, who practices exorcisms in his church, and just has all this wild, crazy, holy rolling going on, you know, with his church secretary that he's cohorting.
Well, she's an apostle, you know, too.
But here's the thing. What would make sense is to have a debate between two people who are both independent fundamental Baptists, like,
yeah.
What would make the most sense is to find someone who believed as closely as we do as possible on everything else, who just disagrees on this one issue.
Right.
You know?
Like someone like Phil Stringer, like Dr. Stringer.
Yeah,
or something.
Exactly. Cause it's sort of like, and then that's someone that you could be nice to. Cause
right.
like, Dr. Phil Stringer disagrees with us, but we like him. He's a nice guy. He's not a bad person. He believes like
that.
What
if it was a discussion? We should just have a discussion. Yeah. We should get Dr. Stringer to have a discussion with Pastor Anderson on Zionism.
But here's the thing.
Live.
It's sort of like when you're doing a science experiment, you don't want to have like all these variables at play.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? You want to keep everything in the two experiments as closely alike as you can, and then just the one, you just change the one.
No, I think that's a good point.
You know, and so the problem with you debating an Orthodox is they're so far out in left field.
Common ground.
You don't have any common ground. Or like a Christian debating a Muslim. It's like, there's just no agreement on anything. Like, we can't even agree that pedophilia is bad.
Right.
Mm-hmm. They just think marrying a 9-year-old is just fine, you know? So it's like, how do you have a conversation with someone like that, you know? So I think that debates would make the most sense if you picked that one issue and everything else about the two sides is as similar as possible. Sort of like, you know, to keep the control of the experiment so that you're only manipulating one independent variable.
Well, that's a scientific thinking. That's going to pretty much do it for us.
I'm something of a scientist myself.
Well, thanks so much for joining us, Pastor Anderson. We're excited to hear your sermon again this evening, round two. And Ben, it's always great to have you. We're going to do another prequel on Sunday, 4 to 4:30. We're going to have Pastor Bruce Mejia. But you want to check out the rest of the conference, go to Steadfast, Rumble, and you can check it out. And if you don't have it already, you need to get The Baptist Bias.